Thank you. And actually, that last verse especially goes right along with the last few chapters of Mere Christianity and C.S. Lewis. Love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. And that's a lot of what Lewis is talking about in these last few chapters. Last time we were talking about or discussed some about time beyond time and the good infection. We are sometimes, as Lewis says, obstinate. I know that doesn't apply to anybody in here. But sometimes we're obstinate. He uses a toy soldier analogy to describe how we become transformed into the likeness of Christ in the Obstinate Toy Soldiers chapter. He talks about how the natural life of humans are self-centered. We want to be admired. Oftentimes people are so self-centered they want to take advantage of others. We want to be left to our own devices. I mean, as we've said before, you don't have to teach a child to take something that doesn't belong to them. You have to teach them not to take something that doesn't belong to them. In that way, I guess we're like cats. Somebody told me recently that cats really, when they come up and they rub against you and they want you to rub them and all this kind of stuff, and they meow at you and purr, the cat, you might feel good, but you need to realize the cat's not really trying to make you feel good. It's all about the cat, for the cat. It's all about the cat. All of that stuff is done so that the cat feels wanted and so the cat feels like they're worth something. So maybe we got more in common with cats than we think. But here, you know, we're afraid of spiritual life changes and the cleansing that comes along. And yet, Jesus, the Son, becomes human, turns into a begotten life, and then chose to kill human desire by himself being killed. Radical kind of thing. And as Lewis says, only God could come up with such a thing. I mean, why would we, you know, human beings wouldn't make it up? Because, once again, we tend to be more self-centered. And, of course, there's no mistake that the center of sin is what? The self, or the letter I. Yeah, the center of sin is the letter I, or self. And so Lewis, you know, talks about this here and how we tend to be so self-centered as human beings, and yet the Son became human, but rather than being self-centered, he was selfless. He gave up his life. Yes, he rose again as the God-man, and God accomplished for us what we can't do for ourselves. God makes us, or gives us the ability to become children, but it is God himself who sacrifices in Christ. It is God in Jesus himself who chose to kill human desire and to be killed, to show us that it is possible to think of others as opposed to ourselves. But in order for us to be able to do that, then we have to appropriate it. God makes it available for us. And for Lewis, Lewis is by no means, you may have noticed, by no means a Calvinist. There's nothing about predestination in Lewis's position. Lewis is all about free will and freedom of choice. And so while God has done this in Christ and has done it for everybody, the only way that it becomes effective and we can overcome our obstinacy is by appropriating, choosing through free will to appropriate that salvation and to catch that good infection. God has given to the mass of humanity that opportunity. And the New Testament says that it is God's desire that everyone should be saved. But once again, the difficulty comes into our own free will and our own sense of selfishness, sometimes self-righteousness, etc. And he says that, you know, if... Oh, thank you, Jim. Jim made another pot of coffee if anybody wants to go get more coffee. In chapter 6, he refers to one of his critics who asked why God did not just beget many sons at the outset instead of using the method of transformation, which what I'm going to start telling people in the future. I'm going to tell them, you know, I'm a transformer. But transformation. Why did God choose to go through that kind of thing? Because in order for it to truly be meaningful for the human race, we had to be given the ability and the opportunity to exercise freedom, as we said early in this study and as Lewis talked about. Love is only truly meaningful when it is freely given and freely chosen. Only when it is freely given or freely chosen. If we hadn't turned away from God because of free will, there would have been no need to go through the difficulty of making us children of God. Now, I know Lewis uses sons of God throughout, but he's using that in the way people used to write. Man meant mankind or humanity. And for Lewis, sons meant sons and daughters. But children of God. We're part of the human race, but we're still individuals who contribute different things to it. And in order to make the whole body work properly, we have to still be who we are, yet who we are in God, in order for that to work. We're like organs in a body. That almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? Seems to me somebody in the Bible might have said something about different parts of the body. The Apostle Paul. Lewis does kind of raise the question, what is worse, totalitarianism or individual thinking? Individualist. Totalitarianism has its pros, if you're the one in charge, and its cons, if you're not. And yet, individualistic thinking can also be detrimental because it has its pros. I'm an individual, and I get to think and reason and choose what I wish within certain limits, and yet it also has its cons because then as an individual, individualistic thinking, with my human nature as it is wont to be, I can be just as mean-spirited as the totalitarian. And that's something that we have to constantly guard against. And remember that as sons or children of God, we're supposed to be raised to a different level of living and thinking. Not all at once. Transformation takes a long period of time. But that's what we are called to do. And to remember that we are part of the whole. Yes, we're individuals, but we're part of the whole as well. A song from way, way back, no man is an island. No man walks alone. Each man's joy is joy to me. Each man's grief is my own. We all need each other. And I will defend each man as my brother, each man as my friend. A recognition that while we are individuals, we are social creatures as well. That interaction. And even if we think, no, if I could be a hermit and live off by myself, you come back to the old joke about the folks that rescued the guy on a deserted island and saw these two big buildings and said, what's that one? Well, that's my church. Well, what's that building? Well, that's the one I used to go to. We are social creatures. We need that interaction. And we need it, first of all, with God, or most importantly with God, but then with others around us. So, we then come to the new birth. The new birth. What good is it for a person to pretend by dressing up like Christ? Anybody here didn't play pretend growing up? We were pretended to be cowboys or Indians or soldiers or maybe princesses, and some people still try to do that with their own daughters. Y'all seen those commercials and those things, those news stories about the little tiaras and tots and that kind of thing. We pretend. People do that today. People on Facebook can really be different than who they truly are. They can even use fake names and things. People do that with text messaging on cell phones. There is a game, I would put quotation marks around the word game, but there is a game out there that has been going around. What's the name of it? Something Life. But it's a virtual life and a virtual universe, and you take on characteristics. You build your own character, and there are people who are so addicted to it, they sit around almost 24 hours a day making virtual money out there in this virtual universe, in this virtual game, in this virtual life. And there are folks, I might have mentioned this to a few folks sometime back, a few months back, there are folks who are out there now getting ready to start virtual chapels in it so they can be a virtual chaplain to the people who are there that are obviously struggling and in need of. That's kind of like the Jesuit priest about 15, 20 years ago that said we needed to get ready and prepare ourselves. And he was serious. Prepare ourselves for converting aliens, because there were other forms of life out there, and they needed God just as much as we needed God. When the aliens came here to invade or to contact us on earth, we needed to be ready to teach them the gospel so they could be converted. Probably if there are aliens out there, they won't be coming friendly. But, and that's the same thing. This virtual, people play pretend, and we're not talking about just teenagers that are doing this. We're talking about adults who have these pretend lives out there. And they're not even Hollywood folks, many of whom live pretend lives. But what good is it then for us to pretend by dressing up to be like Christ? Because it might lead to actually becoming like Christ. And after all, is that not what we are called to be? The word Christian, though it was first used as an epithet in the ancient world, not a compliment, the word Christian literally means little Christ. Little Christ. And it was used as an epithet because, you know, oh yeah, you little Christ, you're just like this guy that got killed in this horrible manner, shame and disgrace and humiliating death. But those early Christians finally took it to be a compliment, feeling that Christ was at their side, actually helping them become more like the reality of who Jesus is and was. Said this morning, Jesus basically gives us a daunting task. Jesus says to his disciples and all who would be disciples that we're supposed to do the same things that he did. Not just claim the name, but we're supposed to do the same things he did. Teach, preach, heal, help. Look out for the outcasts. So putting on Christ, then, means taking that real person of Christ and allowing him to do things in us and through us that we ourselves would not normally do. And when we begin by maybe pretending or dressing up like Christ, Lewis says, we may actually come to become more like the real thing. More like the real thing. We might begin to see and recognize our own sin more readily. We might then allow or even beg God to pretend that we really are good enough to be little Christs. We might become even more cognizant of the steps that we need to take with God in order to live those kinds of lives, allowing Christ to inject his life into us, allowing him to infect us, in a good way, so that we might become infectious persons. And the good infection then can work through us and allow others to come to know. Because if we are little Christ, then we are reflections of him. Which then brings us to the question, is Christianity hard or easy? I think if we are really honest, most of us would answer that it's what? Hard. We would like for it to be easy, and sometimes we try to make it really easy. And we who are in my vocation, I've said this before, have been very guilty over the centuries or the millennia of making it easy. You know, and we have, as my friend Bill Leonard, who used to be the dean at School of Divinity at Wake Forest and is an internationally known writer on church history and especially Baptist history, but religious life in America as a whole, Bill said that what we have done, we have taken and we have substituted, and this is a quote, we have substituted the sacrament of walking the aisle for a life that grows gradually and lives out that we claim to profess. And we've made it really easy. You know, people come down, they join, they get baptized or transfer a letter, and we put them in a pew, and then we don't ask them to do anything else. Or, on the other hand, we inundate them with so much that we want them to do that after a while they burn out and you don't see them. And so, you know, really, we have tried to make it too easy, but the early church didn't do that. I mean, you had to spend a period of time studying and proving that you really were beginning to understand and you really were willing to live that life before you were considered a vote. Sometimes we do that even today. You know, there are churches predominantly more in high church traditions that for eons have had catechism classes or confirmation classes where they learned the basics of the Bible, the basics of church polity, the basics of faith. And then they had to pass a test and all this kind of stuff in most cases, or several tests. And then they could join the church. Some Baptist churches have started doing classes for new Christians or classes for new Baptists. You know, trying to get folks not only in, but help them to understand what this call is about and what the basics of Christianity and our Christian doctrine are. I don't know, I've mentioned it before, I don't know about y'all, but I've seen a number of commercials recently. Have y'all seen those commercials that, and I haven't been to the website yet, but it's CatholicsComeHome.org. I told you a while back that occasionally I would listen to the local Catholic, well, that's the nationwide, but just, and it raises my blood pressure, so I stopped listening to it. And they weren't after folks that were unchurched. There's a big push of evangelism to get folks that are in other churches, other denominations, to come to the, back to the Catholic Church. Now, there's some good Catholics in the Catholic Church. There's some good Baptists in the Baptist Church, and some are going to be awfully surprised one day. And on, you can go about any different denomination. But there's this big push for evangelism, but it's not a push to change the lives of folks out there who do not know God. It's a push to take sheep away from one flock and put them in another one. Put your brand over top the other brand to obliterate it. But then again, we do that sometimes too, don't we? But this whole thing of we make Christianity, try to make it so easy, and yet to truly put on Christ and become a child of God is a difficult thing. Because what do we have to do? We have to kill selfishness. We have to kill selfishness. We seek to start with ourselves and then do the right thing. But more people find themselves not really doing good, or they do it for the right purpose, or we do it begrudgingly. Christ, the Christian way, and Lewis says this, and I said it this morning, but Christ says, I want it all. And this morning we said it's an all or nothing proposition. That's really what we're committing ourselves to when we come to Christ. Jesus says, I want it all. All your natural desires, all your will, I want to give you a new self. And what is that new self Christ wants to give us? Himself. An infusion of Himself. An infusion of His spiritual nature that also guided His human nature. Christ wants us to come to Him and follow Him in a way where we push back our desires daily and listen to Jesus. It's not enough pushing back once, because they come back. They always come back. it's not. There was a short story. Sorry, I digress here. But there was a short story by Stephen King, and it was made into a movie, which wasn't all that good. Sometimes they come back, and you know, it was folks coming back from, but they weren't nice folks that were coming back. But really, the desires that we try to push back don't sometimes come back. At some point, they almost always come back, don't they? Especially those desires to be mean-spirited or to take advantage of someone or a situation who may, someone who may have wronged us, someone that we, you know, isn't like us. And that's where the selfishness, the I in the middle of sin, comes from. And it rears its head. And it's not just the green-eyed monster, although the green-eyed monster is in there a lot. Because what is selfishness but oftentimes jealousy? Someone else has something else. And the first thing that we should do every morning is ask, is give everything over to God and ask God to help us push back the desires and to help us walk in the footprints that He's left for us to follow. It's kind of like, I mean, y'all may have done it when you were little, or maybe your children did it when we used to get snows, kind of like we did the other week, but a lot of times even more. And you go walking out. Well, what does your child do when they're coming along behind you? They're trying their best to match that step and step in the footprints. You know, they're following in your footprints. We say, you know, the children follow in your footsteps. Well, that's what we are to try and do. Not veer off, but ask God to help us put our foot right in the same footprints that Jesus walks. Notice I said walks. Because Jesus isn't dead and gone. Jesus is still around. And Jesus guides us in that way. Sometimes Jesus needs to push us from behind. But He will not stop at just one thing. We mentioned this morning the passage that was used, I used a few years ago, and the title of the sermon was Counting the Cost. And while that's still foundational and still important, counting the cost, we took a different tack this morning, but we need to really think about, as Lewis says, counting the cost, the implications of that. Because what does God say? What does Jesus say? You therefore must be blank as your Father is blank. Well, not blank, but fill in the blank. Perfect. That's right, Melissa. You must be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. And guess what He tied that to? Praying for your enemies and doing good to those who harm you. For God causes the sun to rise and fall on the fields of the just and the unjust, and God causes the rain to fall on their fields. You therefore must be perfect. And the Greek word also means mature. It's not just all of a sudden, boom, I hit perfection. It's a maturation process, a transformation. But that's what God calls us to do in Christ. Jesus doesn't stop at one thing. Jesus doesn't just want your heart. Jesus doesn't just want to save your soul. Jesus will seek to make other things in your life more mature and more perfect as well. We've got free will and we can push Him away. But if we don't, Jesus is going to take over more and more and more. That makes a lot of folks uncomfortable because we don't like giving up control, do we? The areas of my life I don't want to give up control. I used to say, I'm not belittling anyone here, but I was brought up in a different tradition. And I dated a girl who was Assemblies of God, and her parents said if we were going to date on the weekends at all, yours truly had to be the one to go to somebody else's church. She could never come to Baptist church. So we went, although we never sat together because her parents demanded she sit up front, I sat at the back. And not just because I was being a back row Baptist. If something really strange started happening, I want to be near the door. I mean, that's an honest confession. I want to be near the door. Yeah. And I used to tell folks, you know, they'd talk about it, and I had a guy I was in college with who was a religion major, and he kept talking about it. The only sign of the Holy Spirit was if he spoke in tongues. Thing is, he brought a recording one time to class that was of him speaking in tongues in church. But he kept saying, you know, that's me. Now, y'all, that's me. listen there, that's me. That's me. And he used to, have you got the Holy Spirit? I said, yeah. Oh, when did you start speaking? I don't. Well, then you don't have Spirit, and you're not going to go to heaven if you don't get the Spirit. No, I think we're reading it differently. But he said, one of these days God's going to ask, and I would look at him and I'd say, well, God may try. But that's one area that I'll fight him tooth and nail all the way down the aisle, kicking and scratching all the way. Yeah. Because there are things I want to be in control of. And someday God may decide I'm not going to be in control of that. And then maybe I'll be kicking and screaming and maybe not. I don't know. But, that's... we have to sit down and think about what does it mean for us to really be perfect or mature? What are the things that we have to do? Because Jesus doesn't stop with just one thing. Jesus wants us more and more and more to approach that maturity and that perfection of God. The only help Christ will give us is to help us become perfect and nothing less, Lewis says. Jesus' first miracle was what? It was at a wedding. Changed water into wine at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And while that seems like a rather insignificant kind of miracle, and he didn't do any hocus pocus and all that kind of stuff, and the chief wine steward didn't know what had happened, but he thought that was the best wine around, what it says to us is Jesus not only expects to do the best for us, but if we are followers, Jesus was saying to his disciples, I expect you to do exactly what I do. And I didn't mean changing water to wine. But I expect you to do exactly what I do. That is to do everything to the best of your ability. To give of your best. We even sing about it, don't we? It used to be an old hymn we used to sing, give of your best to the master. Give of the strength of your youth. But that's what it's about. And if we're not willing to give that over, then there's a question as to whether we can truly ever become disciples, little Christs. God will pick us up when we fall. Yes, but God will expect us to move on and to strive not to fall. God doesn't. It's not the thing where you say, okay, preacher, pray for me because I did so-and-so Saturday night and it was really horrible. I want God to forgive me and I want you to pray that God will forgive me. And well, you probably next Saturday night you probably need to pray too. You might want to write this down because I'll probably do it again. It's the thing where when God picks us up, what did Jesus say to the woman caught in the act of adultery? Go and sin no more. Now, he didn't mean you better not ever do another sin. What he said was go and don't do this again. Don't do this sin again. And that's what he says every time we confess. Okay? I'll forgive you, but go and don't do it again. It's not enough just for God to pick us up. We have to then strive toward that perfection. Because God made us and intends for us to be obedient. Obedient to His idea of what it is to be built into a house of God. We are the temple of God. Like living stones, the author of the Petrine Corpus says in 1 Peter 2, like living stones, we are built into that royal household. So what do we become? Are we just nice people? Hello, nice people. Drives me crazy when I hear that commercial. Hello, nice people. I guess nobody comes into stores not nice. Yeah. Maynard's a belting. But are we just simply nice people? Or are we new persons? I really liked the statement that Lewis made. Careless talk costs lives, and careless lives cost talk. Gossip. But not only that, it costs the opportunity for folks to come to really know Christ, because the world outside looks at Christians. Those who are afraid they're going to have to give up more than they want to give up, instead of thinking about what they have to gain. Those who are not too sure, or maybe life has dealt them a hard hand, or maybe they've been hurt by the church. A lot of folks out there have been hurt by the church. Not this church, but the church as a whole. And what are they looking for? They're looking for the one person that falls. That they can say, well, you know, no better than I am. Why should I go? Why should I go? And Lewis says that oftentimes what we end up doing as we make Christianity unbelievable to non-Christians. Because what's Christianity supposed to do to us and for us? Not just about sweet by and by. It's supposed to change us, to transform us, to make us better than we are without it, and better than we can be without Christ. I mean, he asks the questions, shouldn't all Christians obviously be nicer than all non-Christians? Well, we would think yes. But, you know, unfortunately, Christians can still be some of the nastiest folks around. And I've often said for a long time, and I've said it here too when we've talked, I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself. Well, I know I'm repeating myself. But sorry if you're tired of hearing it. But the Christian denomination or Christianity, Christian religion, is the only religion that I know of that shoots its wounded. A lot of times we wound them first and then we shoot them again. Sometimes people have been hurt by the church and they've gone off the deep end, and then when they try to come back to the church, all people want to do is point to what they did wrong or talk about, well, you know, they did this before, and we wound them again. That doesn't mean we should always forget what folks have done, especially if it has hurt others. But at the same time, we should be nicer and we should be more forgiving when we recognize what we really are at our core and what God does for us. If conversion to Christianity makes no difference in our behavior, then Lewis says, first thing we need to do is question whether that conversion was valid or not. Or whether the person who may have made an honest attempt at it really understands Christianity is about change. Christianity is about change. It's more than feeling good. It's about change. And change because we have a relationship with Christ, first of all, but secondly, with other Christians. Because if Jesus calls us to do what He did, Jesus came and established relationships with, oftentimes, most of the time, folks that others didn't like. The self-righteous and the super-religious didn't like. But Jesus befriended them and Jesus treated them as worthwhile. They were still worthwhile human beings. Made those inroads that brought true change so that even they became new persons. So it's not just about improving ourselves, it's about true transformation. Truly being changed as God seeks to produce within us a new person. A new person. Lewis asks, or deals with the question, why can the world not be divided neatly into Christians and non-Christians simply by behavior? Well, we've just talked about it, because sometimes Christians, those who profess Christianity, don't behave like it. But sometimes those who don't profess Christianity behave more like Christians than those who claim to be Christian. I do have some difficulties personally with Lewis talking about, and he used an example of a good Buddhist who latches on to a couple of things and does really good things and doesn't harm folks, etc. Maybe actually living more like a Christian than someone in a church who claims to be Christian but then is harming other people in various ways. I understand that, but at the same time, I've taught world religions for years, and while there's some good things that the Buddha taught, at the same time you find those in Christianity in Jesus' teachings, and the Buddha's dead and Jesus is alive. But the only time that I can personally, and that and a dollar get you a drink, no, 75 cents at the Walmart, get you a drink machine, is if that Buddhist has never had an opportunity to hear. and they live by those principles, bless you, the very best that they can, and they don't do harm, etc., and they come to the end of their life, is God going to say, sorry, I'm not going to let you in my kingdom because you didn't profess Jesus, even though you never had a chance to hear and you know, it's never preached to you and you never knew? I believe in a God of love and forgiveness that I hope that I think, and He may prove me wrong someday, if the person has never had a chance to hear, but they live that kind of life, that would show them mercy and grace. Especially if I think God is going to show mercy and grace to folks who claim to be Christian and who might not live like it.
Okay.
Right. I think so. I think so. But it's more than just being, hello, nice people. It's being new creatures. We should be nicer than before we were Christian. But that all depends, once again, and Lewis says on pages 211 through 213, he talks about it all depends on free will, free choice. We can choose to reject God or accept God. And God chooses to limit Himself to the point of He can offer, but He will not force. He can try and influence, but He will not coerce. Because to do so takes away, really, personhood, and takes away that free will that was given from the beginning. And we can refuse. We can refuse. Another thing that I liked that he said in this chapter was, you know, as far as we know, it really costs God nothing to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost Him crucifixion. God could have created us all to be nice people and never do anything wrong. It wouldn't. What would it have cost God to do that? I think it might have cost God the opportunity to rejoice in knowing that we could choose and we could know what true love was like. But as far as we know, it doesn't cost God anything to make nice things. But what does it cost God to convert us and to transform us even when we continue to be sinners? Over and over and over in our lives, it cost Him crucifixion. It cost Him a humiliating death. It cost Him a painful death. And it cost Him knowing that there would be folks out there who, even after He did that, would refuse and push Him away. Also, that we can become new creations. New persons. Which then brings us, I know we're rushing through here, and we can have other discussions at other time if you'd like, but brings us to the final chapter, the new man. New and radical change. He talks about evolution. But he talks about evolution, not saying that we come from monkeys or we're the next step up, but that true evolution for Christians and true evolution in God's estimation is, and in God's way, is not that you follow the same logical, well, if this happens, this happens, this happens, but all of a sudden you get to this point and there's a radical shift and a radical change that is unforeseen and that is not the next logical step. And he says, when it comes to spirit and our lives and our spirits, that is what we find. The next step is different from all the previous ones. You would think, we got smart people now. Smart people ought to figure it all out, right? And so the next step is to become so smart that we become gods. L. Ron Hubbard and some others thought that was going to happen in Scientology. And some other places too, some of the other New Age movements, which is just old age stuff repackaged. Thinking that men could become gods or rule over other worlds. But Lewis says, no, it's not that we get brainier people, but suddenly there is a step that changes us to sons or children of God without our own doing. It's not our logical development, it is something that God has done for us. God, who comes from outside nature and isn't tied to the natural processes of nature. God, who gives us this difference, takes us to this new step, It's something that doesn't just happen, but it is voluntary. We can accept it or we can reject it. But it's not something that just happens. And if you're thinking about evolution from the standpoint of species evolving, it's things that happen that the species has no control over. And what Lewis says is, this is it's a radically different thing for us, this Christianity. Christ is the origin and the center of the life of all of those who become new. He came into the world of His own will and offers us new life by personal contact. Every time I read this book, I think back, and I'm kind of taken aback when Lewis, because we think Christianity, you know, it's been around for a long time. But if you read this chapter, you might have been struck by the fact that Lewis said, actually, we're still in the infancy of Christianity compared to the history of the world and the history of the universe. He says, you know, 2,000 years. We're still learning. 2,000 years is nothing in terms of the history of the universe. Therefore, we are still part of the early Christian movement. Although the world thinks we're dying of old age. And he said, it must really be frustrating for the outer world, the other world, to think that they can kill Christianity, but it keeps coming back. Keeps coming back. Keeps coming back. They thought they could kill Jesus. He showed up again. They thought they could kill off those early disciples. The church continued to grow. The Turks thought they were going to wipe folks out. Church continued to grow. And why did it grow? Because God in Christ made new creations, new people, new Christians who had the mind of Christ. But in order to truly have the mind of Christ, we have to follow Christ fully. We must put self on hold in order to truly come to the light of God. Page 224 uses the illustration about trying to explain this, though, to folks who have always lived in darkness and trying to explain to them what light is. And trying to tell them what light is like, and they might imagine, well, you know, when they finally get light and there's illumination and they can see each other instead of fumbling around in the dark, they'll find out they're all the same. He says, no. What happens is light, and a lot of the reasons we avoid the light is because we don't want the light to point out our differences. We don't want the light to interfere with what we've been doing and show us that perhaps we've been doing it wrongly. But only when we allow the light to show us that and we are willing to give up ourself can we truly find ourself. He says to give up self, you have to find yourself. To gain life, you must lose your life for the gospel. I think Jesus said that, didn't he? We need to submit our selfish ambitions to death in order to find eternal life. In fact, he says that the only true personality, and I would add the only true personhood that we can have that is real, is when we give up self to God. When we step in those footprints and we keep following those footprints, and when we stumble and fall and get up, we step right in the next footprint and the next footprint. We become, truly allow God to work through us as persons and through our personalities to give us that full meaning of self, to give us the mind of Christ. You have to think about, what is it really to have the mind of Christ? It's overwhelming if you want to sit back and think about it. To have the mind of Christ, that means we think like Jesus would think. I mean, we think these great metaphysical thoughts up here. What that means is we look at other folks and we think about them as Jesus would think about them. The poor, the outcast, the marginalized, even the religious folks. Jesus actually had compassion for those scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, because when he would tell parables like the prodigal son and the older brother, and he's got both groups in his audience, the parable ended as a warning for the self-righteous, the super-religious, to watch out, for they could be the ones on the outside. If they held their younger brothers and sisters back and said, no, I'm not going to rejoice because they finally turned around and came to Christ, then they've committed the sin, the graver sin. I meant to bring my book by Edward Schweitzer on Quest for the Historical Jesus. He says, he comes to us unknown. When we search for him and let him come, he comes to us as one unknown by the sea in Galilee. But in his coming, he makes us greater than we could ever be if we will but let him do so. Lewis says, we are to keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. That is, if we look to ourselves for the answers. But look for Christ and you will find him and everything else thrown in. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be yours as well. I appreciate y'all reading through this. I appreciate your attention and your participation over the months that we've been dealing with C.S. Lewis. No, we're not, as some suggested, going to have a book burning. If you don't want to keep your book, pass it on to somebody else. But I would challenge you to hang on to it, and sometime off in the future, maybe in 6 months, a year, maybe even 5 years, pick it up and read it again. Because every time I read it, I find something different. Every time I read it, I also find things different that make me uncomfortable. Uncomfortable because I realize that I've slipped a little bit away from where he challenges me to be, and where he challenges me to be. Actually, Jesus challenges me even more. The biblical text. I've told y'all before. I love the letter. It's full of so much good, challenging stuff. I also hate the letter of James because it's full of so much good and challenging stuff. And it points a finger at me. But I do hope that this hasn't been too tedious. I'm sorry that sometimes we've had weather and other issues that have kept us from getting quite as far. Not to mention the fact that sometimes I get on a little tangent and chase that rabbit till I shoot it and then come back. But I hope that the dialogue will continue as to what it truly means to be Christian. I hope you've also seen that that the title of this book is really kind of oxymoronic. Mere Christianity. There's nothing mere, M-E-R-E, about Christianity, and there's certainly nothing mere about the way Lewis approaches it. Thank you. I look forward to next week starting the Gospel of Luke, but I also look forward to this week, the lives that we will each live in connection not only with each other, but others at work, at home, at school. Maybe even the one that cuts us off in traffic. And that we'll find that perhaps we're becoming a little more like Christ. Just a mere amount more will make all the difference. God bless you. Go in peace. And I look forward to seeing you later this week. Amen.